Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood.
We welcome you today, and we're glad for your attendance. Last week, we started a series on basic Bible questions. Our lesson last week tried to lay a foundation. How do we know what God wants? The answer is that He won't speak to us in visions or dreams. He may have done that thing at one time or another, but since Christ came and established His church, and then the New Testament was completed by about 100 AD, God speaks through His Word, and that's it, and that's all. His Word is sufficient. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't need anything else to be the complete man of God the way He wants you to be. So when God speaks, we understand that that's through His Word. Now then is a lesson on interpreting what God says. What does it mean when God says nothing? Well, there might be some things about which God says nothing at all. God doesn't say anything about what type of house you should buy. He doesn't say anything about what color carpet you should have or what kind of window blinds or shades you should have. And therefore, that makes you free to do those sorts of things. But when God says something about something, He addresses a subject and then says something about it, but not something else about it. What does that mean exactly? That is to say, when God is silent on an issue that He does address and some parameters of that issue, does that authorize us or does that forbid us from doing something? You remember Noah and the ark as a great illustration of this. Back in Genesis chapter 6, when God was going to flood the world because of its wickedness, but God wanted to save Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, and that was all going to be all that He saved. He gave Noah some very specific instructions. Genesis 6, verse 14 says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Well, there are more instructions after that. Verse 15, He tells him to make it 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. And then there's instructions about a window and a door. There are some very specific instructions there, but let's just focus on verse 14 for a moment. First of all, when you see something in the Bible, you have to ask its context and its scope. When was this a command? And to whom was this a command? This was a command to one person, Noah, back in a patriarchal age, long before I was ever on this earth, and it was not written to bind anybody else besides Noah. You get that from the context. You get that just from reading. We only throw one verse on the PowerPoint slide because that's all that will fit. We don't have time in a short sermon to read Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 that record the whole story of the flood. But go back and read it for yourself and see if you don't think that's true. I'm not commanded to make an ark of gopher wood. Noah was. I'm in the Christian age. He was not. There were different commands for different times. So you have to first consider context and the scope of the passage. And then ask yourself, what is specified? Was anything specified here? Was God specific about anything? He was indeed, wasn't He? He said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, when God said gopher wood, didn't that automatically exclude every other kind of wood? People have hypothesized for years, and I think just about everybody comes to the same conclusion. What if Noah had chosen to make it of oak instead of gopher wood? Whatever gopher wood was at that time, he knew. We don't, but he knew. What if Noah had chosen to make it half of gopher wood and half of maple wood? What if he had chosen to make it all of gopher wood except for a few boards of pine? Well, he wouldn't have been obeying God, would he? When God specified, He said this, and that left out everything else. But there were some freedoms in what God did not say. There were some freedoms in God's silence. God allowed him the ability to use tools and didn't tell him what tools he could use. God allowed him the ability to get help. It's just a little matter of common sense reading, I believe. When God says, gopher wood, his silence on everything else, every other kind of wood, means stick to gopher wood. But God's silence on how to do it, when to do it, who to involve, well, not when to do it, he wasn't silent on that, but when God spoke nothing on how to do it and who to involve, that left Noah free to make some choices about tools and help and means. He could have used a crane if he would have had it. He probably used a hammer and some saws. He probably used some other tools that we don't even know that he had. And he probably had some help. He may have, it's hypothetically possible, even employed some help of people who didn't make it during the flood. Maybe he employed people, tried to convert them to the news of God, but they didn't make it even though he employed them. We don't know for sure. He's just silent on those matters, and he does not specify, and therefore Noah was free to make some judgments. Now then, a couple of illustrations from the common use of language, if you will. We understand each other when we talk to each other. Your kids generally understand you when you say something to them. You understand people, your friends and neighbors. Well, take a couple of examples, if you would, that we use in everyday life in our business world. What if a boss says to an employee, write me a report on your work? And that's all that he says about it. Now, there's context before that and context after that we don't know. But let's say for the purpose of our illustration, there hasn't been anything else restricting before. There's nothing else restricting after. And all he says is, write me a report on your work. Well, then there are some freedoms in that silence. That freedom would include that that employee could write an 8-page report, a 12-page report, a 20-page report. That employee could send it by email, could send it by printing. He didn't specify. And unless there are some specific instructions later, there are some freedoms involved in that. But there are some limitations. He's supposed to write a report on his work, not on his childhood experiences, not on his love life. When God specified on your work, that left out everything else, didn't it? And then gets into some more specificity. What if the boss changes that order? What if the boss never made that first order in the first place and then made this order instead? He said to an employee, write me a 10-page report printed in black ink in 12-point Times New Roman font. Well, then, if that's the case, would the employee be obeying if he wrote an 8-page report? Now he'd come up short. What if he wrote a 12-page report? He'd go over. I had to learn that the hard way in college sometimes. When they said a 10-page report, they meant a 10-page report. They didn't mean 11 pages or 12 pages. They meant 10 pages. And then what if the employee printed it in red ink? And what if he used Arial font instead of Times New Roman? You see, when the boss became more specific, that limited things a lot more for the employee. We just understand that. But some people might argue, well, the boss didn't say not to use red ink, and the boss didn't say not to use Arial font. Now think about if the boss had to go through everything he didn't want done. What if the boss had to list, don't use red ink, don't use blue ink, don't use beige ink, don't use it. And what if he had to list every font that he did? Well, you drop down that list of font on Microsoft Word and see all those fonts and see if the boss had to list, I don't want you to use this, I don't want you to do Comic Sans, I don't want you to use Wingdings, I don't want you to use all these different fonts. No, that would be foolish, wouldn't it? We wouldn't expect that of anybody. When God said this, that left out everything else. When there is that specificity, what does the specificity do? It limits. And then you think somebody might object, well, what if it's just a laid-back boss and he's not going to really do anything about this anyway? Okay, that might be the case, but we're not dealing with a laid-back boss when we apply our illustration to our application. Our application is God's Word. And God's Word, in the warnings we gave last week from Scripture, says don't add to this. Don't take away from it. Speak as the oracles of God. And as a matter of fact, God had some very specific examples of people who did not do what he said when he specified certain things. Now then, another example from everyday life. What if I go on Amazon and order a computer? And then in a few days, I receive in a box, a computer, CPU, a charger, a telephone, a box of paper towels, and Amazon charges me for all of it. And then I would probably call up somebody or get on an online chat and make some complaints. I didn't order all this stuff. What if they said to me, you didn't say not to send a box of paper towels. You didn't say not to send a phone, I didn't tell you to send a phone. I told you to send a computer, and that was it. And my specificity left out everything else. Now, there would be some freedom still, I suppose. Amazon could send it in a box. They could send it in. They could send it in a bag. They could send it just straight from the. If they wanted to send somebody on foot, they could. Some of that would be real impractical. But I didn't tell them how to ship it. I told them what to ship, and they're free on how to ship it, but they're not free on what to ship because I told them and I ordered and I paid just for the one thing. I have a friend who used to work at a Subway store, and he was trying to get this point across to a boss one time, and the boss said, "I want you to go and fix me this sandwich." And you know how you order at Subway. Yeah, I don't go to Subway all that often because I can make cold sandwiches at home. But I don't. What if I went to Subway and said, "I'd like a meatball sub with mozzarella cheese on it," and then they put on it a whole bunch of other things? Well, my friend did that. He took what his boss wrote down, and he went and he got all this that his boss wrote down, say it was meatball sub with mozzarella cheese, and then he also put on it jalapeno peppers and ranch sauce and a whole bunch of other disgusting things. He took it back to his boss, and his boss said, "I didn't ask you for all this." And he said to his boss, "You didn't ask me not to put it on there." You see, that doesn't make any sense. That's not how language works. It's the common understanding of all language. So why would it be different with the Bible? In the Old Testament, in an era in which we did not live, the priests had commands in order to make their worship to God in different ways than we have today. There was, as a matter of fact, in the book of Exodus, a specific instruction about how to make the incense that they were going to offer at the altar of incense. I've left that out for the sake of time right now. Notice this passage, though, that many of you know well. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer," they were priests, "and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." God didn't say not to use that kind of fire, but he had not commanded them to use that kind of fire. And therefore, what happened to them? Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Well, I don't live under that harsh Old Testament covenant anymore. But I do live under a New Testament covenant that still has those warnings about not adding to or taking from God's word. And one of the main differences of the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant is that in the Old Testament we were being taught how God responds to disobedience as opposed to obedience. And we were taught in visual, immediate ways. Now then, those ways that in which God responds might not be so visual and they might not be so immediate, but they will take place at the judgment day. Somewhere far off or close. We know not when. Notice the contrast between the old law and the new law then. The law of Moses versus the law of Christ. The priests had to be from the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament law. And this is a long discussion in order to drill in this point and from the verse that Kurt read for us. In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi were priests. God said in Numbers 3, that the Levites would be priests and they would serve the priests proper who were sons of Aaron, who were also from the tribe of Levi. And those people from the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron were anointed priests in Exodus chapters 28 and 29. Well, when the Hebrews writer in the New Testament comes along and he's trying to make the point that we don't live under that old law anymore, it's been nailed to the cross, it's gone, it's out of the way, but we live under a new law, he says things like this. "Therefore," Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, "therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law," the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, "what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Now, that's a long discussion about the order of Melchizedek. Let me just suffice it to say right now that this. You'll read the context when you go home if you like, and you'll find that he's talking about Jesus Christ, who's a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Levi. That is to say, Jesus Christ is our high priest nowadays, the book of Hebrews teaches, but he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Verse 12 then, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." If Christ is going to be high priest, we got to change the law. Because Christ can't be high priest under the Old Testament law. Then verses 13 and 14. "For he of whom these things are spoken," that's Christ, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Christ belonged to the tribe of Judah. Nobody from the tribe of Judah had ever been a priest to officiate at the altar. And then verse 14 is the applicable verse that teaches us something about the principle of God's silence. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Did you catch that? God never said people from Judah cannot be priests. God never said in the Old Testament anywhere people from the tribe of Issachar or Zebulun or Dan or Naphtali cannot be priests. God specified which tribe could be priests, and then that automatically left everybody else out, and nobody questioned that. There was one fellow who rebelled against God later on, a king who came from a different tribe, and he was punished immediately for it. But by and large, nobody questioned that. Levi is priest. We know that. God didn't have to list every other tribe and say they cannot be priests. So the fact of the matter is then that Christ is our high priest, Hebrews 2 verses 17 and 18. He's our high priest in things pertaining to God, you see in the middle of that verse. And in Hebrews 4 verses 14 through 16, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And all of that could not have taken place if the law had not changed. Now think about this on top of that. There wouldn't have been anybody better qualified to be a priest under the Old Testament law than Christ. He was sinless. There was no spot in him. There wouldn't have been anybody more qualified to be a priest under the Old Testament law as far as holiness and blamelessness went. But because he was not from the tribe of Levi, he could not be a high priest until that law was changed. And it wasn't changed until Christ ascended into heaven and the church began in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, Christ was not our high priest while he was on earth. He could not have been. He'd have been sinning by doing so because God specified Levi. Specificity restricts. Now, here's an issue that comes up. A lot of you might have seen that this is where I was going, but I want to emphasize that this is just one issue under the larger umbrella of how God authorizes things and whether or not his silence means anything. The issue is, of which we'll study, is one just like any other, in that we have to ask, to whom is this written? When is this written? When is this applicable? The law of Moses was fulfilled. Jesus said it wouldn't pass away until everything was fulfilled in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18 at the start of his ministry. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, after his resurrection, he says it was then being fulfilled. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul equivocally states, as just one place among many, that the law has been fulfilled. He says, therefore, the law was our schoolmaster or our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster or tutor. We're not under that Old Testament law anymore. The whole book of Hebrews is about how we're not under the Old Testament law anymore. So if we're going to justify anything in our practice, I can't justify it by what the Old Testament people did. I have to justify it by the New Testament. And we still learn from the Old Testament principles about God. I just referenced the Old Testament from Leviticus to see how God feels about false worship. But I'm not offering incense at a fire. I'm not saying people from the tribe of Levi can be priests at a tabernacle or a temple, because that's not what's in the New Testament. We can't authorize things by the Old Testament. We're in the New Covenant. And then the issue is musical worship. They had Old Testament musical worship. There were different places, different times. Sometimes people sang, sometimes they sang with practically a whole orchestra, as we define it today. But we're not concerned with that, because they also were offering animal sacrifices all the time. And they were also offering incense all the time. We don't do those things in New Covenant worship. Why would we bring over that instrumental music? But what does the New Testament say about it? Real quickly, there are about 10 passages. Matthew 26, verse 30 and Mark 14, verse 26 have exactly the same wording. They talk about when Jesus had been with his disciples on the night before his death. They're about to leave. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Romans chapter 15, verse 9 is in the context of a passage that's trying to bring Jew and Gentile together in spirit and attitude. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That is, it's picturing a Jewish person singing to God among the Gentiles and worshiping God's name, confessing to God among the Gentiles and singing to his name among the Gentiles. But the act of worship is singing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in a context of people doing things in worship that they didn't understand, Paul said, "What is the conclusion then? Here's what I should be doing. I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the understanding." And then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." That is, Christ and his brethren are all of one. "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And then it pictures Christ as saying this: "I will declare your name to my brethren," declare God's name to my brethren, "and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you." It pictures Christ as being with his people, singing to them. Not literally, but that's the picture that you have there. And then in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, very literally, after Paul and Silas had received a beating in Philippi for preaching the gospel of Christ and for casting a demon out of a fortune-telling girl, they were thrown into jail. And the Bible says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then in James chapter 5, verse 13, James instructs, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, back in that passage about how people were misunderstanding the word of God, he's rebuking them because they all came with something to show off. "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." All of those things listed there were legitimate acts of worship for them in the first century. Most of them are for us today, not tongues, because we don't speak in tongues anymore. That was a miraculous gift of the first century. But he says, let all things be done for edification. You're going to teach a psalm? Let everybody sing it. Don't be showing off yourself. Ephesians 5:19 then is one of the main two remaining verses. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And then Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Those verses actually specify a couple of things about the music in the church. One, it's supposed to be singing. Two, it's supposed to be with words so that we can teach and admonish one another. And another third thing, more than a couple, a third thing that is supposed to be reflexive. That is, we're all singing. Some people try to say that the Greek in these passages indicates the plucking of a string like on an instrument. Well, there's a whole lot of evidence against that that is in the Greek. First of all, by the time this New Testament rolled around, the Greek had changed meanings to plucking the strings of your heart, so you're actually singing. But you don't have to know Greek to know anything about this. You just have to think through it. If he's telling everybody to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and then he tells everybody to pluck strings together and play an instrument together, then everybody in church better be playing an instrument, and not just one or two people. Well then, what does God's silence mean? God's silence means that he specified singing, and therefore, I don't want to add anything, do you? Do you want to really take the chance? I don't think it'd be a chance. It'd just be plain out disobedience. God specified singing. Why would we add anything else? Well, now one last objection is that somebody says, well, in the book of Revelation, they have harps in heaven to go along with their singing. So I've put a passage from Revelation here that mentions harps. It mentions harps about halfway through. You can see it in verse 2 there, the sound of harpists playing their harps. But if we're going to go by that, and what is in Revelation in an apocalyptic vision, in a throne room scene, where there is a book that has dragons with many heads and beasts that look like a man and an eagle and an ox and a calf, and if we have a book in which there are witnesses that die and rise again, and there's a fiery pit, and there's all of these things that are apocalyptic in nature and meant to be illustrative, meant to be non-literal, meant to be figurative in nature, if we're going to take harps from that and put them in New Testament worship, then we also have to take these other things. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion." If we're going to take harps out of this passage, we're going to have in our worship service a lamb, and we're all going to have to be on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's going to be difficult because there's a mosque built there now. And we're going to have only 144,000. We're going to have any more or any less if we're going to take this literally. having his father's name written on their foreheads. And you're all going to have God's name written on your forehead if we're going to take harps out of this passage and make it applicable to New Testament church worship. And I heard a voice from heaven. We'd have to hear a voice from heaven to make this. I've never heard a voice from heaven in all my years of worship. Like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures. We'd have to have those four living creatures in our worship if we're going to emulate this scene. And the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. We'd have to have only men, and only men who've never been married, and only men who've never had sexual relations in worship if we're going to take harps out of the New Testament book of Revelation and put them in the worship of the New Testament church. You see, all this is meant to be figurative. All this is meant to paint a picture in our heads. The Lamb represents Jesus Christ. Mount Zion represents the assembly of the saints. 144,000 represents 12 times 12,000. 12,000 being some sort of perfect number and 12 being the number of the tribes of Israel. 1,000 meaning some sort of full and perfect number. 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 times 12 times 1,000 gives 144,000. A name on a forehead meant that you belong to someone. Four living creatures had the idea of the presence of God in the throne room in Revelation chapter 4. You see, and then if you have those who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins, it just means those people who are pure, who have their sins washed away. You see, all that's figurative. And if we're going to take out of that the things and put them in literal worship today, we have a long way to go. And we have a long way to go to fight with the authority of God on his specificity when in the books that are given to how to worship in the New Testament church, he simply says, sing. So when he simply says, sing, there are some limitations and restrictions. We're going to sing and nothing else. And we're going to sing to one another. We're not going to have a group up here doing it for us or a person up here doing it for us. We might have a leader. We are not going to have a solo. And then there are freedoms when God specifies sing. Do we sing in one part or do we sing in four? You know, the early church, as far as we know from written history, sang in one part. And then two parts came along and people fought over it. And three parts came along and people fought over that. And four parts came along and people fought over that. But the whole point of the matter is whether you're singing in one part or 27 parts, you're still singing. And so there's freedom for that. You have freedom to use a songbook. You have freedom to use a slide on a PowerPoint. You have freedom to sing without a songbook, without a slide, just from memory. You have freedom to put the songs in any order of worship that you want. Now, all things need to be done decently and in order, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. And we, like many congregations of the churches of Christ in the United States, have a particular order of worship that might go two or three songs in a prayer and then a song in the Lord's Supper or something like that. But that's not a specified order. We could mix it up and we could have the Lord's Supper before we sang any song if we wanted to. I suppose, unless we went with Matthew 26, verse 30, where they sung a hymn and then went to the Mount of Olives. And then we could have the giving first, we could have the Lord's Supper second, we could have four songs, we could have the sermon, then five songs. Doesn't matter. Those are freedoms that we have because God did not specify. And then how to get the pitch. Whether we sing on pitch or not is simply a matter of freedom. And how to get the pitch. Well, when someone blows a pitch pipe or uses a tuning fork like this to get a pitch in his ear and give him something, he's not singing along with it, he's just getting the pitch. He could get the pitch from any sort of instrument, I suppose, as long as he didn't use it. And there might be matters of judgment there, matters of practicality and wisdom that you'd want to consider. But getting the pitch is a matter of freedom in that regard. But don't forget, the real issue of this lesson was not meant to be just instruments and not meant to be just singing. The real issue is the authority of God, how we determine it, and respect, and then how we do that is going to determine how we have to answer in judgment. Remember Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 is just one of those verses about authority. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I don't want to add to or take from. When I preach a lesson like this, I know you don't know my heart, you can't see my heart. Hopefully you see the fruits of my life, but you can't see my heart. And I hope that my heart is right before God in that I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm not trying to just be different than everybody else. I'm not trying to insult anybody else's sincerity. I know that James chapter 3, verse 1 simply says that teachers will receive a stricter judgment. When I lead people to Bible about what to do, I'm not going to go on tradition. I'm not going to go on what seems right. I'm not going to go on an I think so. I have to go by the Word of God, because I have to stand before God in judgment for what I taught someday. An overall summation then, another issue of authority is the plan of salvation, which we always offer at the end of our lessons. You hear the gospel, you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you repent of your sins, you confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you're baptized for the remission of your sins, and you live a faithful life. Now regarding that plan of salvation, I'm not going to add to it or take away from it. There are some people who say you don't have to be faithful. There are some people who say you don't have to confess. There are more people who say you don't have to be baptized. I'm not going to take away from God's Word. People might have a whole lot of hypothetical situations, but I'm not going to take away from God's Word. Nor am I going to add steps to the plan of salvation. This is what God says. If we could help you this morning by baptizing you into Christ or praying with you if you've been away from Christ and you want to repent and come back, we'd love to do so. Please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.